Get there. Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was born in a log cabin in Franklin, Kentucky in 1866. He received his education in a little country schoolhouse and at age 16 began teaching there. He was saved at age 27 and with no college or seminary training was ordained to the Methodist ministry at age 36. He served as a Methodist minister for a year, but ill health made it impossible for him to continue. He moved to Vineland, New Jersey, where he opened an insurance office. Always interested in poetry, Chisholm wrote hundreds of poems during his lifetime. Lamentations 3, verses 20 through 23, inspired him to write the text for Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, those verses read, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy Faithfulness." Chisholm experienced that faithfulness. He suffered ill health most of his adult life and never made much money, but he said, "God has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness." Now, the point that emerges here is real blessings are not always what we think they are. Now, if you ask the average person what real blessings are, the answer you might get might in many cases have something to do with materialistic prosperity, some form of happiness, or a life free from suffering and adversity. Now, although these things might fall under the category of blessings, they're not real blessings. Now, there's nothing wrong, as we said in the past, with wanting things, and there's nothing wrong with taking steps to acquire what we want, but there is something wrong when striving to acquire what we want becomes a driving force in our lives. When getting the things we want becomes a driving force at the expense of everything else, we're looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. Now, real blessings have a connection to the way people think. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the way people think have an impact on how they live. Now, Thomas Obadiah Chisholm is a good example. The man suffered poor health throughout a good portion of his life, but he was given the capacity to see God's hand in providing for his needs. Now, that's a real blessing. In our last session, we began noting what real blessings consist of. Real blessings are based on the word attitude. Jesus made this clear in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the word blessed. Now, the word blessed is the adjective makarios. We had it on the board on Sunday. Makarios describes Christians who possess the eight qualities that Jesus listed in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5. But the question is, what does the word makarios mean? Now, on the surface, it means happy or fortunate, but it goes much deeper than that. As we stated last time, anybody can be happy or fortunate for a short period of time. Anybody can find some semblance of happiness in what they possess outwardly. But lasting happiness demands far more than material or worldly possessions. Lasting happiness begins in the soul. Makarios, therefore, is spiritual prosperity. It's a complete happiness that doesn't waver when the circumstances and the details of life become tough. Now, makarios is a happiness that doesn't wane in the face of fear. Makarios is an inner satisfaction that doesn't depend on outward circumstances. Makarios is the state of believers whose thinking has been changed by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Makarios is the believer who's been empowered with spiritual growth to the point of acquiring an entirely new and different attitude. And that's what these qualities that Jesus mentioned at the beginning of his sermon are. They're called Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are eight attitudes, so to speak, or ways of thinking that result in a particular type of conduct. Now, another way to put it is the Beatitudes are spiritual standards that all Christians are called on to possess. Now, How do Christians come to possess such standards? Well, through doctrinal instruction leading to spiritual growth and through prayer. Spiritual growth demands diligence, as we've said in the past. Now, that means diligence when it comes to instruction and diligence in prayer. Now, prayer is highly essential in regard to spiritual growth. We have not because we ask not. Now, on the other hand, when we ask anything according to God's will, God not only hears us, but he also answers our prayers in his time. Now, James said, look at what James said, James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Now, if we want to possess the qualities and the virtues contained in the Word of God, if we want to possess the blessings of those eight Beatitudes, prayer is highly essential. Most of you, I think, are familiar with the name Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. He was an unsaved Gentile. But he was also a God-fearing man. So what did he do? He prayed. Look at Acts 10, verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Now, the day that Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, he gave the gospel message, and Cornelius and everybody who was present that day was saved. Now, this brings us to the first of the Beatitudes. And note that there is a definite order to these. One reference I came across called it a spiritual logical sequence. The first of these has to do with coming to the beginning, because apart from that, there's no way to get to heaven. We have to start at the beginning. The first Beatitude appears in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is, who are the poor in spirit? Well, every believer is poor in spirit. No believer has the power to save himself. The problem is, many people don't realize this. They think that they can do something that warrants entrance into heaven. But the phrase poor in spirit describes a state of spiritual prosperity. I'm sorry, spiritual poverty. The poor in spirit consist of people who realize their spiritual need. Now, these are the ones who realize their weaknesses and their shortcomings and their inability to do anything about it. They are the ones who realize their sinfulness. Remember the Apostle Paul? Wretched man that I am, Paul said. Paul recognized his sinfulness. He couldn't do the things he wanted to do. Instead, he did the things he didn't want to do. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their helplessness to overcome sin apart from God. Now, here is the main characteristic of the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who recognize the fact that there's nothing that they can do to save themselves. They have come to know that they can be saved only by the power of God. Jesus tells us these individuals are blessed. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They realize that they cannot earn it. It's a simple matter of faith. Now, the second Beatitude appears in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. In the first Beatitude, poor in spirit is a standard. Here, the state of mourning is a standard. The question is, who are those who mourn? Well, first of all, to mourn is to express sadness or grief as a result of depressing circumstances. Mourning in this verse refers to believers who have arrived at a harsh realization of something. They've arrived at a harsh realization concerning their sinfulness. Mourning demonstrates a concern as to how one's sinfulness impacts God and affects that person's relationship with the Lord. Now, the word for mourning describes a brokenness over our estrangement by sin. Look at what James told his readers, James 4, verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James's letter is addressed to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. In other words, they were believing Jews who were scattered throughout Gentile nations. They had their share of problems. They didn't react well to testing. They didn't respond well to temptation. They failed to have compassion on other believers. There was an inordinate competition among them. They had problems with the tongue, problems with worldliness, problems with their sin natures. James gave them the solution to their problems. Submit to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and then James gave them the verse on the board. Now, here we see the word mourn again. It's the same verb Jesus used in verse 4, chapter 5. It refers to being sorrowful because of sins. Now, the point that emerges here is some people have a tendency to treat sin very lightly. And in some cases, they're proud of their sins. Now, this was the case at the church at Corinth concerning the man who was having an affair with his father's wife. The point James is making is that sins shouldn't puff believers up. It should make them sorrowful. Now, our sins should bring us to a condition of brokenness. Brokenness is a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. David stated this, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, such believers are blessed. Why? Because it tells us they'll be comforted. They'll be comforted by the God of all comfort. Third beatitude appears in verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Now, who are the gentle? Well, gentle describes a person with a quiet spirit, a person who's humble, a person who would rather be wronged than to wrong others. Another word for gentle is meek. A meek person doesn't react to insults. To the Greeks, this type of person, a meek person, was a weak person. But as we stated, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength. Jesus Christ was meek. He persevered in the face of indescribable pressure in the garden. He endured the hostility of sinners against himself. He took on the horror and the agony of the cross. Now, that's not a weak person. Jesus Christ was meek, but he wasn't weak by any means. Meekness is humility. Humility is strength. Why? Because humility recognizes and submits to authority. When members of any system submit to authority, the system works. The New England Patriots have had a dynasty for something like 10 years because their players submit to authority. The Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl this year because their players submitted to authority and functioned as a team. Humility, therefore, is strength, as opposed to the scribes and Pharisees who were anything but humble. They were filled with pride and arrogance. A meek person accepts the wrongs done to him, and in many cases does so joyfully. We can see by that statement the strength in humility. A good way to describe meekness is power under control. Now, that being the case, Jesus tells us that believers who possess this quality are blessed. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth. Now, why is that? Well, because they not only have eternal life, they also have the capacity to enjoy it now in time. With meekness comes capacity. It's the capacity to rise above all the annoyances of life. Just imagine that. If we could rise above the annoyances of life, what would our lives be like? It's the capacity to rise above all the obstacles that mean-spirited people throw in one's path, and all the wrongs and the injustices that come with living in the devil's world. Imagine if we could do that. The fourth beatitude appears in verse 6. It involves believers who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, for many believers today, their spiritual lives stop at salvation. After they become saved, they never take any steps to walk that path that leads to maturity. Now, that being the case, you couldn't pick them out in a crowd of unbelievers. Their lives resemble the lives of unbelievers. They think and act the same way unbelievers do. The point that emerges here is believers are not just called to salvation, they're also called to righteousness. The word righteousness refers to a right condition. A right condition is a condition that lines up with God's standard as to what is right. It's called holiness. After salvation, all believers are called to keep becoming holy. Holiness is a condition by which believers become sanctified or set apart from sin and set apart to God so that God can use them for his purpose. Now here's where the word want is in view. People want a lot of things. People want to be liked. They want to be popular. They want to possess a lot of material possessions. They want what the world has to offer. But in order to become holy, people have to want what God has to offer. In order to become holy, believers have to long for. Remember that phrase, long for? Peter used it. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What did Peter mean by the phrase, long for the pure milk of the word? He was commanding his readers to crave the more advanced doctrine. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Note the words precepts in that verse, the word precepts. Precepts, it's a reference to the word of God. Look at Psalm 119:131. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Same principle appears here. God's commandments are contained in the Word of God. To long for something is to have an intense desire to possess it. To long for the Word of God is to have an intense desire to know it and to be able to use it correctly. Believers who have that desire hunger and thirst for righteousness. That which we hunger for reveals the character of our hearts. People can put up a good front, but their lives tell the story. When you look at a person and you see anger, frustration, bitterness, vindictiveness, animosity, or someone who causes dissension, now there's a good chance that person doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why not? Because when a believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness, God will supply it. Jesus tells us these believers will be blessed. Please go to Matthew chapter 18. The fifth beatitude appears in verse 7. It involves the word merciful. Now, who are the merciful? Well, they are people who perform acts of mercy. Now, what is an act of mercy? Well, an act of mercy is any act that alleviates a person's need. Every believer today came into this world with a need. Every believer today came into this world as a sinner who needed to be saved. Now, since nobody has the power to save themselves, we were all on our way to the lake of fire. But look at what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Instead of giving us what we deserve, God had mercy on us. God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Anyone who exercises a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is born again to what Peter calls a living hope. Now, why a living hope? Because Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He was resurrected from the dead. Now, that being the case, all believers today have an inheritance in heaven waiting for them that will not fade away. It's all based on God's great mercy. God looked on sinners with compassion and saw their problem. But God didn't stop at compassion. He did something to alleviate the problem. He sent his Son to the cross as a propitiation for our sins. In other words, God sent his Son to die in our place on the cross. That's the greatest act of mercy that ever occurred. And that's what it means to be merciful. Merciful is paying the debt of another person who doesn't have the means to pay it. We see an example of this in the parable of the unforgiving debtor. Look at Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, note that when the slave heard the verdict against him, he fell to the ground and begged his master to be patient with him. How did his master respond? He felt compassion. But he didn't stop at compassion. He forgave the entire debt. Now, this is what God did for every believer today. Based on the merit of his son, God forgave the entire debt, our entire debt. He showed us mercy. Following that thinking, how should believers respond? Certainly not like the unforgiving debtor. Look at verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now note that the first slave was forgiven an exorbitant amount that he could never pay back. This slave received an exorbitant amount of mercy, which he didn't deserve. But instead of making the correct application, what did he do? He went out and beat and incarcerated a fellow slave who owed him far much less. Look at what happened as a result. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now the point here is this. Every believer today is like the first slave who owed a debt he could never repay. But God showed us mercy by forgiving us of the entire debt. Therefore, we're called on to show mercy to anyone, because that which they owe is far less than what we owed God. Therefore, it stands to reasons that as Christians and lights in the world, we are to treat others as we have been treated by the Lord. According to Jesus, those who do are blessed because they will receive mercy. How? Well, however God decides. All we have to know is obedience to the command never goes unrewarded. Whether it's in this life or the next, obedience warrants blessings. Please go to Matthew, Matthew 23. The sixth beatitude reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now today we live in the world that elevates sin. We noted earlier in the case of the man from the church at Corinth. Loud, boisterous, arrogant people are the ones who are heard. Sex is promoted. Sex is flaunted everywhere you look. Child porn is big business. Gay people are considered brave. People who have a knack for putting down others are applauded. The point is this. In the world we live in today, sin is rewarded. The devil promotes his own. Yet Jesus says, Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, we noted the word for pure in the past. This is not a reference to sinless perfection. As Jesus used it here, pure means to be free from corrupt desires or wrongdoing. This is pure according to God's standard. Jesus spoke on this type of purity in the foot washing passage in John 13. Now, in that passage, Jesus said, "Those who have been bathed all over," now that's a reference to regeneration, "they don't need to be bathed again. But they do need an occasional cleansing of sins that we have a tendency to fall into each day." Now, that's a reference to confession of known sins, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess known sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all transgressions, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is the kind of pure Jesus referred to. We all sin at times, but some sins are very subtle. Now, they might appear in our thoughts only. We need to be cleansed of these kinds of sins on a regular basis. Why? Because they create a situation that we spoke on recently. James called it double-mindedness. We noted this when we discussed the subject of the undivided heart. Remember James' words? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The double-minded man has a heart that's divided. He has what's called a mixed devotion. One day he's on course in a spiritual walk, the next day he's sidetracked. One day he's with you, the next day he's against you. One day Jesus is priority, the next day something else has taken that place in his soul. He's double-minded. He functions as if he has two souls that are going in opposite directions. Now, that's what James meant by the phrase double-minded. Now, on the other hand, the word for pure speaks of single-mindedness. It characterizes a believer who is pure in motive. He has undivided devotion. This was the Apostle Paul. Remember Paul's words, Philippians 3, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul was focused on one thing. He had one objective, the upward call of God in Christ. Paul was moving forward in one direction. This is what the word pure means in our main passage. It includes the idea of moral purity or freedom from sensuality, but the primary concept of the word has to do with single-mindedness of heart, unmixed devotion and motivation. This is what's called a new heart in the Bible. When God cleanses sinners, he not only washes away sin, God puts within them a new heart. Look at Jeremiah 32, 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." Now, those who possess such a heart have what's called spiritual integrity. Their main focus is the Lord. Attaining to this objective, especially in the world we live in today, demands our strict spiritual attention. We live in the midst of countless numbers of distractions. Even our own thoughts can become distractions. If we allow ourselves to entertain certain thoughts, we can create a condition called double-mindedness. That's one of the reasons Paul tells us to take every thought captive. To entertain certain thoughts can take us off course. The scribes and Pharisees were off course, and they didn't know it. These men were the religious leaders of the Jews, and they were supposed to be experts in Old Testament scripture, but because of their hard hearts, they were blinded. And as a result, they were leading the people in the wrong direction. They practiced an outward purity. They tried to live according to a system of rules and regulations that covered all kinds of situations. They observed ceremonial cleansings that cleansed the outside of the body. They made sure they washed their hands before eating. They practiced an entire list of things that resulted in outward purity. And they thought they were on the right track. Now, as I said in the past, those are good practices. But that's not the kind of purity that Jesus referred to. Jesus wasn't talking about an outward purity. He was talking about an inward purity. In Matthew 23, look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The point Jesus made in this passage was the scribes and Pharisees appeared to be holy, but on the inside they were far from it. They gave the appearance of being something they were not. Jesus called them hypocrites, and that's what they were. On the other hand, when a person is pure on the inside, his actions, outward actions, will be right according to God's standard. When what's in the soul lines up with that which appears on the outside, you have a person with unmixed motives. A phrase that fits here is what you see is what you get. This kind of person lives according to what's in his soul. There's nothing fake about him. His life is an open book, so to speak. Remember what God said to Samuel? 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees what's on the inside. If what we are on the inside lines up with God's standard of righteousness, then we are blessed. Why? Well, Jesus tells us why. The pure of heart shall see God. Now, what does that mean? All believers are going to see God in the eternal state. When they see Jesus Christ, they'll see God. Recall what Jesus said to Philip? When Philip said, "Show us the Father," look at John 14:9. Jesus said to him, "I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Those who see Jesus see God. But on our main passage, that's not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus wasn't talking about seeing God in a literal sense. Jesus was referring to a greater understanding of who God is and how God functions. One way believers might see God is through that personal, intimate relationship with God. As believers grow spiritually, God allows believers to know him in intimate ways. Believers who grow spiritually might see God working in their lives. They might experience God in whatever way God chooses to reveal himself to them. They might see God at work in their church or in the lives of people who are close to them. Please go to Psalm 18. Sometimes when we, as we study the Word of God, a certain verse or passage just hits us in a way that it never hit us before. If that ever happened to you, think about how it made you feel. That's like seeing the Lord in a new way, a more personal way. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God showed Moses a small part of himself. All the apostles saw the risen Christ at one point or another. Remember Mary Magdalene's reaction when she saw the risen Lord in John 20, I think. She was just beside herself with joy. Paul was taken into the third heaven, and he heard things that he wasn't allowed to speak about. God can reveal himself to believers in any number of ways. A point that emerges here is God's not hiding from us. God makes it possible for us to experience his presence in our lives. Now, that's the blessing Jesus is referring to here, but it's not available to just any believer. Jesus tells us it's available to the pure of heart. Look at David's words on the matter in Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure. David experienced God's presence in his life often because David was a man after God's own heart. David had what we would call a deep experience of God. Believers who have clean hands and a pure heart can experience that as well. And that is the blessing. Please go to 1 Samuel 25. Now this brings us to the seventh beatitude. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9 on the board, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When I look at this verse, I think back to a person I knew when this person was a child. One thing I noticed about this child was every time the child was around other people, the child would scope out the situation and try to find a way to disrupt it. There are people whose purpose in life is to cause dissension. And on a much larger scale, war has been prevalent throughout almost all of human history. Mankind is in dire need of peacemakers. A peacemaker is a person who preserves peace where peace exists and restores peace where there is no peace. A peacemaker works to establish peace by reconciling parties marked by a state of disagreement. Example of a peacemaker is seen in a woman named Abigail. Now, Abigail is one of my favorite people in the Bible, so we're going to be hearing about her from time to time. Abigail was married to a man by the name of Nabal. He was a rich man, Nabal, who owned a lot of livestock. Now, the name Nabal means fool, and that he was. Nabal was a fool. He was described as a harsh man, evil in his dealings. Now, one day, Nabal and his men were shearing sheep. Now, shearing sheep in the ancient world was usually accompanied by certain types of festivities, so they were pretty much having a good time. David sent a group of his men to Nabal to ask him for provisions in order to sustain David and his men. Now, David and his men were on the run from Saul at this time, so they didn't have provisions. They were hungry. And David had the right to ask Nabal for provisions because David's army and David himself often protected Nabal's sheep, his herds, from predators, from thieves, from robbers. So Nabal prospered pretty much because of David and his men. But when Nabal heard the request, he responded in total contempt for David, and he refused to comply. Now, when the young men reported back to David how Nabal responded, David was angry. So David took 400 men, and he was going to go and deal with Nabal, and he was going to kill Nabal. But in the meantime, one of Nabal's servants told Abigail what happened. Look at how Abigail responded. We've got a long passage to read here, but 1 Samuel 25, verse 18. This just exemplifies what a superior woman is. We'll be talking about that in the future. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep, already prepared, and 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes and figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. And let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God, with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause, and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Now note how David responded in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." Now Abigail fits the profile of a peacemaker. She wasn't just a woman of peace. She was a woman who worked to establish peace between two parties. Abigail had an attitude that resulted in action. Because of the action she took, David was blessed because it prevented him from taking his own revenge. And Nabal was blessed because his life was spared, at least for the moment. Now, in light of that, a peacemaker removes that which separates two parties, thus bringing both parties together. The greatest peacemaker who ever walked the face of the earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus Christ broke down the barrier that separated man from God. The barrier consisted of sin and everything that results from sin. Man came into this world dead in his sins and trespasses. In that condition, man falls under the category enemy of God. But Jesus broke down the barrier that separated man from God, making it possible for man to come to God through a simple act of faith. Anybody who exercises a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ is no longer God's enemy. It's called reconciliation. Reconciliation is one of the doctrines of salvation. Reconciliation involves a change of relationship between God and man. Now, those who make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ are changed from a state of enemyship to one of peace with God. Paul stated it, Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the point here is Jesus wasn't just a peaceful man. He took steps to establish peace between God and man. As recipients of God's abundant grace, we as ambassadors for Christ are called on to take the steps that establish peace between God and sinners. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The point here is every believer today is an ambassador with a message. The message we communicate has the power to establish peace between God and sinners. Those who do are, as Jesus put it, blessed. And we'll finish this series next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who gave it all on our behalf at the cross. He died so that we could live. He suffered horribly so that we could be born again to a brand new life. Empower us, Father, to acquire the qualities that we've discussed this evening, to acquire these blessings so that not only can we be blessed, but also so that others can be blessed through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.